If you were asked to picture spiritual warfare,
Yeah.
you might instinctively imagine a scene from a Hollywood movie.
Right, something very dramatic.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Shadows, floating furniture, bizarre mystical occurrences.
Yes.
But what if the most intense demonic warfare in your life is not happening in the shadows at all?
It really is.
Right? What if it is happening right in the open while you scroll through your daily news feed?
Or while you listen to the prevailing wisdom of our culture today.
Exactly. Or while you sit in university classroom. Welcome to today's study. We are so glad you are joining us because we want to set a very deliberate, grounded tone right away.
We really do. We are navigating a truly dark world right now, and we desperately need spiritual grounding.
We do. And that is why today we are taking a careful look at a remarkably timely reflection.
Absolutely.
It is from a Wednesday night message delivered by Brother Steve on July 22, 2026, titled Holy Affections and Discernment.
Such a powerful message.
It really was. And it covers 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, and then into chapter 4, verses 1 through 6.
Right.
So our mission for this discussion is twofold. First, we need to explore how you and I can be absolutely assured of our salvation.
Amen. That is the foundation.
It is. And second, how we must use biblical discernment to stand firm against the constant quiet deception of the enemy in our daily lives.
It is a sobering reality to consider, but it is one we must face with open Bibles.
Absolutely. We have to be prepared.
We do. Because before we can effectively fight the enemy in this dark world, we absolutely must know that we belong to God. We have to know whose side we are on.
Right. The starting point for any believer has to be assurance.
Yes. And from 1 John chapter 3, Brother Steve walked us through six distinct indicators.
The holy affections.
Exactly. What Jonathan Edwards and Brother Steve refer to as holy affections. These are the undeniable evidences of true salvation.
And I love that they are not just a checklist of chores.
Right. They are not merely tasks to complete. They are the pulse of a living faith.
Let us walk through those because I think it's so important for the listener to examine their own heart.
I agree completely. The first one he mentioned is a genuine love for other Christians.
Yes.
The second is a deep gratitude toward God for his grace.
Which changes everything about how you live.
It does. Then the third indicator is a striking boldness in prayer.
I want to pause on that one for a second, because I am curious why boldness in prayer is considered a primary indicator.
It is a great question.
I mean, why not just say praying frequently? What does that boldness actually look like?
Well, that distinction is crucial. Boldness in prayer is not about arrogance. It is about access.
Oh, that is fascinating. Access.
Right. A person who is faking their faith or trusting in their own works will ultimately approach God with hesitation.
Or a hidden sense of dread.
Exactly, because they know they fall short. But when you have the assurance that Christ's blood covers you, you approach the throne of grace with confidence.
Because you know you belong there as an adopted child.
Amen. That boldness only comes from a transformed heart.
That is an incredible truth.
It is. And it ties directly into the other indicators. We have active obedience to his commands, a resolute faith in Jesus Christ, and finally, the undeniable presence of the Holy Spirit.
The mystery of the Holy Spirit's presence is just, it is so striking to me.
It really is.
The text provides such a vivid analogy for this.
Yeah.
Brother Steve mentioned it. The Spirit is like the wind.
Yes.
You cannot always see the wind itself, right?
Right.
And you do not know its exact origin or destination.
But you absolutely hear its sound.
Exactly. You see its effects in motion. We cannot put the Holy Spirit under a microscope.
No, we cannot.
But when we look at our own lives, the effects are miraculous. A dead soul is suddenly made alive.
Praise God.
We see prayers energized. We see blind eyes made to see the truth of Scripture and circumstances providentially orchestrated.
The effects are the proof of the wind.
They really are.
And while all six of these glorious indicators are present in a believer's life, Brother Steve noted that two are elevated above the rest.
Right. Jonathan Edwards agreed with this assessment as well.
He did. The two highest indicators of genuine salvation are love for the brethren and obedience to the word of God.
They run perfectly parallel to one another.
Yes. You cannot have one without the other. And when you look at the original grammar of the text in 1 John, it is so revealing.
How so?
Well, the verbs used for loving, keeping his commandments, and abiding, they are all written in the present tense.
Oh, meaning this is not a one-time event we look back on.
Exactly. It implies a continuous, ongoing pattern of life.
So it is not about walking down a church aisle 20 years ago and checking a box.
No, not at all. It is about a continuous pattern where you love the brethren today and you obey the word today.
Even though we still stumble.
Right. You will stumble, of course, but the overarching trajectory of your life is one of love and obedience.
And by that ongoing pattern, you are assured that you belong to the truth.
Exactly.
That assurance is so necessary right now. Because I think many believers feel a deep sense of friction in their lives.
They absolutely do.
We read about this beautiful assurance in chapter 3, but then chapter 4 immediately pivots.
It does. It shifts to the urgent, aggressive need for discernment.
Right. Which raises a practical question for me. If these 6 indicators are true, and we have the Spirit of the living God inside us, why does our daily walk often feel like a battlefield?
It is exhausting sometimes.
Right. Should we not just be at peace?
You would think so, but the reality is the exact opposite.
Why is that?
Because the moment the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, a target is painted on your back.
That is a striking image.
Because you belong to the truth, you are now at war with lies. And this brings us back to your opening thought about what spiritual warfare actually is.
Right. We have to redefine it based on the text.
We do. A great portion of the modern church has been tragically misled into thinking spiritual warfare is about chasing demons around.
Or engaging in bizarre mystical practices.
Exactly. But the text shows us something far more dangerous. Spiritual warfare is, at its core, an intense battle for the mind.
It is the war between truth and error.
Precisely. The great objective of the church is to bring the truth of God to bear upon people who are living in damning error.
We have to reach them.
Yes. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that people are living in fortified prisons of erroneous ideologies.
Philosophical fortresses built on lies.
Right. And our job as the church is to smash those fortresses to the ground using the truth of Scripture.
So those captives can be liberated.
Exactly. Every lofty thought lifted up against the knowledge of Christ must be torn down.
The imagery of smashing fortresses with the truth is incredibly compelling.
It really is.
But I wrestle with how that plays out in reality. When listening to Brother Steve's message, a practical question came to mind.
What is that?
Well, if our goal is to liberate people, if we are handing them the key to their own prison cell, why is their reaction rarely just a polite disagreement?
Oh, that is a great observation.
I mean, when you scrutinize what people teach or believe using the Bible, they do not just say, oh, I see it differently.
No, they certainly do not.
They often react with explosive anger.
Yes, intense offense.
Why is the hostility so severe?
The hostility is severe because you are threatening the very structure that protects their sin.
That makes perfect sense.
Error simply cannot stand up to the pure light of the Word of God. When you bring biblical truth to bear upon a false ideology, it exposes the darkness hiding underneath.
Because Jesus himself said that men love darkness rather than light.
Because their deeds are evil. Exactly. When false teachers or those captive to their lies react with extreme anger or try to silence biblical scrutiny, that is a dead giveaway.
It means they're being exposed.
Yes. Truth invites the light and welcomes scrutiny.
While error hides from it and lashes out when uncovered.
Exactly. They are aggressively defending their fortress.
So if we are going to tear down those fortresses and win this battle for the mind, we have to recognize exactly how the kingdom of darkness constructs them in the first place.
We have to know the enemy's tactics.
Right. Satan has a specific, highly effective strategy for attacking the truth, and he has been using the exact same historical blueprint since the Garden of Eden.
He really has.
Brother Steve outlined it as a progression that we can call the 3 Ds.
Doubt, distort, and deny.
Yes. Walk us through that, because it is brilliant in its wickedness.
It is so subtle. Let us trace how that mechanism actually works in the human mind. Satan rarely begins with a full frontal assault on God's truth.
He does not just immediately call God a liar.
No, he starts with the first step, doubt. He approaches Eve in the garden and asks, "Has God said?"
Just planting that little seed.
Right. He plants a seed of questioning. He frames it as an intellectual inquiry, making the person feel enlightened or sophisticated for questioning the authority of God's word.
You hear that all the time today. Did God really mean that?
Is that an accurate translation? Is that culturally relevant for us today?
Right. He creates a wedge. He does not have to disprove the text immediately.
No.
He just needs you to stop trusting it as absolute.
And that is the first wedge. Once doubt is established, he moves to the second step, distort.
Twisting the truth.
Yes. He twists God's words to misrepresent his character and his meaning. In the garden, we see Eve adding to God's command, saying they shouldn't even touch the tree.
Which was a distortion Satan very well may have encouraged.
Absolutely. The goal here is to make God look like a restrictive, unreasonable tyrant.
And to make the sin look like true freedom.
Exactly. And once the word is doubted and God's character is distorted, the ground is completely softened for the final step.
Deny.
Right, deny. Satan looks Eve in the eye and says, "You will not die."
It is a flat, outright denial of God's clear truth.
He effectively calls God a liar.
Doubt, distort, deny. When you add those three together, you get absolute deceit.
You do.
What is so striking to me here is the contrast in how God communicates versus how the enemy operates.
It is night and day.
It is. God speaks clearly. The text of Scripture is unambiguous. God does not deal in vague shadows when it comes to salvation and truth.
Amen.
But Satan counters that clarity by rolling in this thick, blinding fog of doubt and distortion.
And that fog is everywhere in our culture today.
Everywhere.
We must understand that the lies we encounter in the world, these false teachings and corrupt ideologies, they are not just simple human mistakes.
Right. They are not merely differing academic opinions.
Or harmless philosophical musings. No. There's a terrifying spiritual reality driving them.
And that brings us right to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1.
Yes. The text commands us, do not believe every spirit.
Notice John does not merely say, do not believe every man.
Or do not believe every teacher. He specifically says spirit.
Because every religious ideology has a spiritual source.
Yes, it does. There are only two spiritual worlds operating, the spirit of God and the demon spirits led by Satan.
So if an ideology is not energized by the spirit of truth,
then it is energized by the spirit of error. The Apostle Paul warns us explicitly in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that in later times people will fall away from the faith.
Because they're giving heed to deceiving spirits.
And doctrines of demons.
Doctrines of demons. That phrase should cause every single believer listening right now to pause.
It really should.
We need to take serious inventory of the media, the teaching, and the advice we are consuming.
Absolutely. But the text in Timothy goes on to describe the mechanism of how these demonic doctrines are actually delivered to us.
Yes, they do not just appear out of thin air.
No, they come for hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron.
That is one of the most chilling descriptions in the entire New Testament.
A seared conscience.
I was thinking about that imagery from the text. Think about physical scar tissue from a severe third-degree burn.
It is devastating.
It is. The intense heat literally destroys the nerve endings in the flesh. Once that tissue is cauterized and scarred over, you can press a needle directly into it.
And the person will feel absolutely nothing.
Exactly nothing. And that is the exact mechanism happening in the soul of a false teacher.
Their spiritual nerve endings are destroyed.
Right. They can stand behind a pulpit or sit behind a microphone and merrily propagate destructive lies without a single twinge of guilt.
Without any internal conviction.
Without any remorse.
Yeah.
They're completely unfeeling in their deception.
That is a profound way to understand it. They feel no conviction because they have silenced the truth for so long.
Yes.
And it requires us to look past the human face of the deception. When we see a false teacher on a screen or a stage, it is very natural to direct all our blame and frustration at that person.
We get mad at the individual?
We do. But those hypocritical liars are merely earthly tools.
Mouthpieces.
Right. The teacher is a flesh and blood vessel, a mouthpiece being used by seducing spirits to wage a counter campaign against the truth of God.
Behind the human on the stage is the demonic.
Always.
And that dynamic is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
When he discusses the communion table versus idol worship.
Yes. Paul makes such an astounding point to the church there. He tells them that a physical idol, a statue made of wood or stone, is nothing.
It has no life in it.
Right. And the false god it represents does not actually exist. However, the crucial distinction Paul makes is that the things which the pagans sacrifice, they are sacrificing to demons.
Not to God.
Exactly. He says, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons.
The physical idol might just be an inert piece of carved rock, but the entire religious system constructed around it is actively energized by the forces of hell.
That is exactly it. The physical object is harmless. The spiritual force behind it is deadly.
And James chapter 3, verse 15, echoes this exact same reality when comparing godly wisdom to worldly wisdom.
I'm glad you brought that up.
James says that any wisdom that opposes God is not just natural or earthly. He specifically, unequivocally calls it demonic.
There are only two sources of wisdom in this universe.
It is either from above, pure, peaceable, full of mercy.
Or it is earthly and demonic.
Any lofty view, any cultural narrative, any philosophy lifted up against the knowledge of God has a dark spiritual source.
It is never benign.
It is never benign. That is the inescapable conclusion of the text. Anything other than the pure truth of God's word is inherently demonic in its origin.
Whether it is an alternative worldview, another religion, or just secular philosophy.
Yes. We are in a war for the mind, and the stakes are eternal souls.
Let us summarize this urgent reality for every Christian moving forward. You and I, as true believers, are a very small minority in a world where the vast majority of people are currently under the full sway of these seducing spirits.
Satan is the prince of this world.
He is. And his deceit is a highly successful strategy among those who do not know Christ.
It really is.
Because of this reality, we can never make an easy truce with error.
We cannot flirt with false teaching.
No, we cannot compromise for the sake of being polite.
Error is not static. It is energized by the forces of hell to capture souls in a fortress that will eventually become their tomb.
That is a sobering truth.
Oh, yeah.
But praise God that he has given us his word and his spirit so we are not left defenseless.
Praise God. We have the tools to discern the truth and to tear down those fortresses.
We do. And as we conclude this reflection, I want to leave you with a challenging thought. It is an unscripted application built entirely on the foundational premise of the text we just studied together.
A vital question to ask ourselves.
If the scriptures are right, and they are, that there is absolutely no benign information or philosophy in this world, and that every ideology is either energized by the truth of God or the forces of hell.
How should that fundamentally change the way you live tomorrow?
Exactly. How should that change the way you consume your daily news?
Right.
How should it dictate the entertainment you watch, or the casual, so-called worldly wisdom you allow into your home?
If every message has a spiritual source, we must guard our minds with far more vigilance than we currently do.
That is the daily, practical application of biblical discernment.
We must weigh every single thing we hear on the scales of Scripture, without exception.
We absolutely must. So as you navigate this dark world, stay firmly planted in the Word of God.
Test every spirit to see whether it is from God.
Yes, and rest securely in the undeniable assurance of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you.
Amen.
Stand firm in the truth, and we will study together again soon.